Now tonight I want you to go back with me to Isaiah chapter 53 for a moment, and I want you to use your sanctified imagination. And instead of taking all of the text of Scripture and bantering them back forwards in this, and taking John 3:16 and 1 John 2:1, and then taking a verse which a Calvinist used, did you ever think of the death of Jesus Christ from his point of view? Did you ever think of the death of Christ, of when he died, how he looked at the world? How he looked at his own death? And I want you tonight to use your sanctified imagination if you can, and think of Christ on the cross, how he feels about this. And Isaiah chapter 53 is the greatest and the fullest section on the treatment of the death of Christ in the whole Bible, beginning at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We looked at him and said, where now is your God? But if he was really smitten, and if he was really afflicted, if this was an experience that he actually experienced in a substitutionary sense, a vicarious sense, a voluntary sense, then what he experienced cannot possibly be experienced for those whom he experienced it instead of them. Verse 5, for he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. If he's carried our sorrows, they're carried. If he was bruised for our iniquities, they're paid for. If this is something which he actually experienced, then the benefits of it must be bestowed upon those for whom he experienced it. It can't be a sense in which he experienced it for people, and then they in turn also must experience it at the same time. Verse 6 gives a lot of people all kinds of problems. All we like sheep have gone astray. And they say that means everybody. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, if you look at the text, it begins with the word all, and it ends with the word all. And I tell people, if the last all fits you, the first all fits you. And if the first all fits you, the last all fits you. But if you aren't in the first all, you aren't in the last all. But if you're in the first all that says, all we like sheep have gone astray, then you can be assured that you're in the last all that says he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But the all we like sheep are synonymous with he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when you find somebody who's a sheep that's gone astray and they're lost and they have no hope, and they said there's no mercy for me, then you tell them about a Savior who's looking for them. But when you find somebody who says, I'm no sinner, I'm all right, I'm a good person, then don't say this means them, because they're not like a sheep that's gone astray. Do you see this? Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Hold your finger here and go over with me to the 30th Psalm, or the 22nd Psalm, pardon me. 22nd Psalm. Here the question is asked that's already been answered. Who should declare his generation? A young Jew, 33 years old, unmarried, no family. Who's going to declare his generation? Who are his children going to be? Where is he going to have a posterity that carries on his name? Who should declare his generation, for he was cut off out of the land of the living? In the 22nd Psalm, which is a great messianic psalm, begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we come over to verse 30. A seed shall serve him. He'll have a seed. He'll have a generation. He'll have a family to carry on his name. A seed shall serve him. Well, where is he going to have it? It shall be accounted, and the word accounted is reckoned. He shall have children reckoned to him, or accounted to him. The Lord, he shall have a seed, it shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. for a posterity. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Every generation shall have a witness. Every generation shall hear of him. Every generation shall have his people, his posterity, to carry on his name, his fame, and tell of his exploits. And what shall they tell? Of his righteousness, that he hath done this. And this is in italics, which means it's been added by the translators, and they could have added, or they could have put, that he hath done it. And the last thing he said is, it is finished. And Christ's posterity, who declares his generation, who are accounted, reckoned his people, they declare his righteousness, that he hath done it. He hath finished redemption. He has died an atoning death, and they declare the gospel message to the end of the world. The Lord reigns in righteousness, and he established that righteousness by putting away sin in the death of his Son. Back to Isaiah 53. Who should declare his generation? Why, his seed. Who are his seed? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Notice that my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he's done no violence, neither any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's one of the most amazing verses of Scripture to me that there is in the whole Bible. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That day at Calvary's cross, God the Father was the master of ceremonies. And he was in complete charge of everything. And when our Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was never more pleasing to the Father than he was then. Because that's the time that he became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. And his perfect obedience unto the law, and he magnified the law and made it honorable. And then bowed his neck to the curse of the law in perfect obedience to the Father and out of love to his seed. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. To magnify his justice, to magnify his grace, to magnify his love. To magnify to all of the world the moral government of God established in righteousness, that poor sinners like you and me might be forgiven. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He hath put him to grief. Not the Roman soldiers. Not the Jews. Not you and me. The Father. He's the one who put him to grief. Now notice this next phrase. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed. When our Lord Jesus Christ died under the hand of God's justice, when he voluntarily offered himself an oblation, was he aware of what he was doing? Was he aware of what was going to be accomplished through this? Did he look down through time and see humanity as a blob and say, I'm going to give the sons of Adam a second chance, I hope they take advantage of it? Or did he see his seed? Did he know for whom he was dying? Did he have the assurance that every one of them would be saved? What does that text mean that says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God? What was the joy that was set before him? What was it? Was it not this? The joy and the assurance of knowing that everyone for whom he died, he would present faultless and blameless to his Father. That his inheritance, he would come into it. Was that not the joy that was set before him? The assurance of the whole scheme of salvation being brought to fruition. That was the joy that was set before him. And when he died on the cross, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Before he ever left heaven, he was given a people, He came as the good shepherd. He laid down his life as the shepherd. When he came into the world, he had people under his care. And his whole life and death was to make sure that those whom the Father gave into his charge, he would lose none. And when he dies on the cross, he sees his seed. As the shepherd, he sees his flock, and he also sees them safe, because he knows that his work is sufficient. And the seal of it all by the Father is when he raised him again from the dead. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. That's the resurrection. And the pleasure or the purpose of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It won't be frustrated. God's purpose will be fulfilled. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I remember in my first pastorate, I had the awful, awful heartache of having to go to a young couple who were told by the doctor that they couldn't have any children. And lo and behold, she got pregnant. And they had a baby. And the baby died one day after it was born. And the doctor said, no more ever for sure. And I had to bury that baby. I visited a woman in the hospital who had travailed in pain and grief, but there wasn't any joy in the hospital. There wasn't any joy in the home. And she wasn't satisfied with the efforts of her travail. 2 years later, she got pregnant again, and the baby was born dead, stillborn. Two times into the valley of the shadow of death, she travailed, but without any fruit. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And I find it difficult to believe that he could see men in hell for whom he travailed and be satisfied. It seems to me that would be a complete failure of his death. It would be a failure of his travail. It would be a useless thing. And the scripture says he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Why? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. He shall justify many. And everyone he justifies them because he's borne their iniquities. He has the right to do this. He bought this right. He earned this right. He bought them. And when he possesses them, and when he brings them out of darkness into light, when he translates them out of the kingdom of darkness into light, tears them loose from Satan unto God, it's because he's paid the redemption price and has every right to do it. Verse 12, therefore will I divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgression. That's the greatest chapter in the death of Christ in the whole Scriptures. If somebody says, that's the Old Testament, what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament teaches the same thing. Go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 for just a moment tonight. The book of Hebrews chapter 2. And we will do two things here. I will show you by God's grace that most of the time when somebody takes a text of Scripture to refute a biblical doctrine, when that text of Scripture is put in its context, almost invariably it teaches very strongly the very doctrine that men are using it to refute. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And you'll notice again the word man is in italics. And it's everyone masculine. Who is everyone for whom he tasted death? Let's read the context. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The union of Jesus Christ with his people is such that what he does, they do. What happens to him happens to them. When he dies, they die. When they're raised, when he's raised from the dead, they're raised from the dead. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are one. And they're looked upon as one. Therefore, Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, and God the Father is not ashamed to look upon us as if we were as righteous as Christ. Yea, we are as righteous as Christ in Christ. And he treats us as such. Let's go on. Verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now notice these next three verses very carefully. For as much then as the children, that is the children that God gave him, the children that God made him responsible for, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that is, they're human, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And what part didn't he take? That part called sin. But every other part he took. All of the infirmities, all of the heartaches, yet without sin. He became man, our kinsman redeemer, but yet without sin. He likewise took part of the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to death. Now catch this. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. No angel will ever sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. No angel will ever call upon the name of God in the name of Jesus Christ for salvation and be answered. Why? Because there's no redemption for angels. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Bypassed angels, but sent his son to be born of a woman. And notice this. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Adam. Is that what it says? No, it says he took on him the seed of who? Abraham. And who is Abraham? Abraham is the father of those who believe. Jesus Christ our Lord is not the second head of the human race. Adam is the head of the human race. He acts as their representative. What he does, they do. When he falls, they fall. Jesus Christ is the head of a new race. He is the head not of the human race. He's the head of the church of Jesus Christ. And who is the church? Those whom the Father knew, those whom the Son died. Who is the church? All those poor sinners who come and trust Jesus Christ. Say it either way you want to. They're both the same. They're both the same. No, this text of Scripture does not refute particular redemption, but it establishes it very clearly. Go over with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, for just a moment. John, chapter 10. Now, I do not see how men can read this and believe in universal atonement. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's clear. Does not say he gave his life for the sheep and the goats. He gave his life for the sheep. Look at one more text. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Without looking, do you know what goes before that? I've heard many texts on this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. But nobody takes that little word for. For? Because? Wait a minute, what is it? Well, it's a man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, he was a sinner of the sinners. He was the sinner of the sinners. And the Lord came and said, Zacchaeus, he effectually called him, come down out of that tree. He didn't say, now if you want to, you can. He said, come down out of that tree. And down he came out of that tree. And verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house. Why? For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Do you see how it ties in? Why did salvation come to that house that day? Why, that was one of the sons of Abraham that he took upon himself, his nature and his flesh, and identified with him. That was one of God's sheep. That was one of the children of God. That's why salvation came to that house that day. And if you and I are Christians tonight, it's the same reason. We could take every text that men use tonight and do the same thing, but we don't have time. We don't have time to finish a lot of things. Now, what are we going to take out? Well, we could take some texts that men use, like 1 Timothy 4:11, John 3:16, 1 John 2:2, but I don't think we'll have time. Let me give you some things that I think are problems for those who don't believe in a particular redemption. If you believe that Christ died equally, in the same sense, for all men, then these are some of the problems that you face. The first problem you face is this. The successful travail of Jesus Christ. If God is good and loving and kind and just, is he also good and kind and loving and just to his Son? Is his justice and goodness and love and mercy only towards sinners? Or is it not also towards his Son? And how can he be just and take his Son and punish his Son for sins, and then turn around and punish sinners for the same sins? Wherein is the justice in that? When the man has a bank that has a debt against him, and someone pays the debt in his place, then the bank can never, under any circumstance, ever bring judgment against him. The debt is paid. My friend, God cannot punish sin in Christ and then turn around and punish sinners and maintain his justice. How can God be just and punish sin twice? And please don't anybody say that men go to hell because they reject Christ. That's not true at all. Men were on their way to hell long before Jesus Christ was ever born. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross has nothing whatsoever to do with a sinner perishing. He perishes because he's a lawbreaker, he's a covenant breaker, he's a sinner, and he goes to hell to pay the wages of his sin. His rejection of Jesus Christ is not the thing that causes his death, but his rejection of Jesus Christ brings the condemnation of God doubly upon his head, in that he rejects the only hope he has. If a man has cancer and is about to die, and somebody comes and says, I have an absolute cure, and he refuses to take the cure, he'll die. Why did he die? Because he wouldn't take the cure? Yes. Why did he die? He died because cancer killed him. It was the cancer that killed him, not the rejection of the medicine. And it is the sinner's sin which sends him to hell. It is his rebellion against God, the breaking of God's law. That's the thing that sends him to hell. The wages of sin is death. And when he rejects Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior, he rejects the only hope of mercy. But the death of Christ has nothing whatsoever to do with making men guilty. And Christ dying is not the thing that makes men guilty. And their rejection of him as their Savior is not the thing that makes them guilty. No, no. They're sinners. That's why they're guilty. Then the next thing you have a problem with is this. Is Christ's office of a shepherd. If you want a lovely Bible study, you study the shepherdhood of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. How he says, I've lost none of those that the Father gave me. Read that great benediction of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Read John chapter 10 and 11. Read those great portions in Luke chapter 15, the shepherd and the sheep. And if he is the shepherd of all men, then what do we say of this shepherd who loses half of those whom he came to claim? And then the third thing you have a problem is this, that the office of Christ as a priest is completely contradicted. Go with me to the Gospel of John chapter 17 for just a moment and hold your finger here and go over to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the Gospel of John chapter 17. Now in the Gospel of John chapter 17 you have the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this chapter we noted last week 6 times that this phrase, "those that thou hast given me," is used. In verse 6 of John chapter 17 we have the office of Christ as a prophet. "I have manifested thy name unto the men that thou gavest me." Now go down to verse 9. "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for those which thou hast given me." Christ here distinctly and specifically says, "I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me." Would he die for men and then not pray for men? Does he intercede tonight for whosoever will? He intercedes for nobody in particular, but everybody in general? Or does he plead for people, specific people? "I pray not for the world, but for those that thou hast given me out of the world." The world tonight has no mediator. The world tonight has no mediator in the sense of being active. Go with me to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "There is one God and one mediator between God and" what? Doesn't say between God and man. It says between God and men. Specific men. Individual men. They're the men for whom Jesus Christ prays. And he prays for those whom he bought. And the answer to his prayer is the work of God the Holy Ghost in the hearts of men. That's the answer to his prayer. The bringing of the gifts of faith and repentance are the answers to the intercession of Christ. And he intercedes for repentance and faith to be brought to these who are his, that he's brought with his death. The fourth question you have to solve is this. And this I got from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it amazed me when I first read it. That if Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for all men's sins, that means that 1900 and some odd years ago on 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that when he died that afternoon and received from God the just penalty for your sins and my sins and everybody's sins, it means that he had to look into hell and see 4,000 years of sinners who were already in hell. And he bore their sins. He bore Ahab's sins. He bore Manasseh's sins. What blasphemy. That God would punish his son for men who were already in hell. Nonsense. Impossible. How can that be? The only kind of a universal atonement you could possibly have would be beginning at 33 A.D. But you certainly can't believe in an atonement where God would punish his son for men who were already at that very instant being punished for sin. And then the other problem you have is you have a Trinity that isn't a Trinity. You have a Father that has a universal benevolent love for everybody, and you have a Son who wants to do something for everybody, and you have a Holy Spirit who has to come back to the Son and say, "I know that you died and redeemed so and so, but I just couldn't get him to accept you, and I have to report with sorrow that he had a stronger will than I did, and even though you redeemed him, he's lost." Nonsense. The Holy Ghost of God will never have to report back to the Son and to the Father, "I've lost some of them. I wasn't able to win them. I love that text in Psalm 110, verse 3, that says, "Thy people shall offer themselves willing in the day of thy power." And they shall. I don't understand how God does this, but you take a man who rebels against the gospel, he has no intention of obeying it. I think of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden he's struck down and his heart cries out to God. And you know, we go through life and we preach and that's what happens. God in power calls his people to himself. He brings them under the sound of the truth. He makes them listen. He brings them to hate sin. And Jesus Christ receives the travail of his soul and he receives the fruit. And so you would have a disunity in the Trinity. We could give you some other things, but we won't. I have a friend who always preaches about eternal security. That's all he preaches about. And he really doesn't understand the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And he just hates the doctrine of particular redemption. So one day he wanted to argue with me about particular redemption, and I said, I wouldn't argue with anybody about any subject of the Bible who didn't believe eternal security. Oh, I believe that with all my heart. I said, what do you mean you believe that with all your heart? I said, how can you? I said, how can you believe in eternal security? I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ died the same way for Peter that he died for Judas? He said, yes. I said, well, then why did Judas go to hell? If he was redeemed by Christ, how can any man who's been redeemed by Christ go to hell? He said, well, he didn't exercise his free will. I said, you mean to tell me that an unsaved man has a stronger will than a Christian? And you, what you're saying to me is you weren't redeemed by the death of Christ, you were redeemed by your free will. How do you know your free will won't free will you right out of salvation? You see, if you reject the doctrine of particular redemption, your hope of salvation is not anchored firmly in the death of Christ. It's anchored in yourself. It's anchored in you. It's anchored in your will. And eternal security goes right out the window if you do not see the particular redemption of Jesus Christ, because you have no foundation upon which to base it. Go back with me in the Old Testament. I think it's Leviticus chapter 28. I'm not sure. Maybe I can't even find it tonight. No, I don't think that's the text I want, because there isn't 28 chapters in the book of Leviticus. All right, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. You can look it up when you get home tonight. It talks about the priest in the Old Testament. Do you remember when the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement once a year? Read it very carefully. And read how he had put on an ephod, which was like a vest. And he had on his shoulders 12 stones, which depicted the 12 tribes of Israel. And when he went in and he stood before God, he had on his lips, he had in his heart, and he had on his shoulders the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had in his heart, he had in his mind, his people. When he went into the tomb, he carried them with him. When he rose again from the dead, he had my name written on his heart. And tonight he has my name written on his lips. All that he ever did and all that he ever became, he became for his people. And he does it tonight for his people. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his intercession is all for the sheep who were given into his charge by the Father. Now in the book of Galatians chapter 1, we read this. Verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Many Calvinists love to hear particular redemption. When we talk about he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, they say, amen. But this text of Scripture tells me that part of that travail was that he might have a people delivered from this present evil world. And part of the particular redemption of Jesus Christ is this. Not that he's going to save everybody for whom he died. Yes, that's true. But my friend, you only know that you're one of those for whom he died when in your heart and life you know the power of that redemption. He shall see in the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and he sees a man out drunk or a man out living in adultery, a man out using the name of Christ in vain, and he's satisfied with that. Nonsense, that's as blasphemous of Arminianism. And when we take any kind of a theology, any kind of a system that denies the necessity of holiness in the life of people to give them any kind of assurance of salvation, it's a denial of particular redemption. As he died for individual people, he died to make those individual people